Did the sign-up sheet for the Thanksgiving dinner get all the way around? Did it get over to that side? No, it did not. It fell down. So it didn't get to that far side. So if somebody could take care of that, that would be good. All right, I see somebody heading off to take care of it. It's coming. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. When our children were young, we taught them a short grace to say at the table. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Or as it sometimes came out, let us thank him for our food, to rhyme with good. But there's excellent theology in that simple table grace. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. If we extend our thanksgiving beyond our food to everything else that we receive or encounter in life, much of our anxiety and stress and distress would just disappear. God is great. Do you really believe that God is sovereign and that all of history is his story? If you do, then you won't take credit for your accomplishments and you won't curse fate for your calamities. God is good. Do you really believe that God is good to you, whatever may happen? If you do, then it will be easier to rest in God's loving care. I heard once about a farmer who had a new weather vane made for the roof of his barn, and there were large metal letters underneath the arrow of the weather vane, and those letters proclaimed, God is good. When somebody would ask him about that motto under his weather vane, his answer was, well, that's to remind me that whichever way the wind blows, God is good. God is good. Now, that's the message of Lamentations. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him. Not just for our food, but for everything. Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered thousands of people, and took more thousands into captivity. And in Lamentations, Jeremiah just pours out his heart in five very passionate poems. We don't see these as poems in English, probably, unless your Bible breaks them up as poetry. But they are poems. So he's pouring out his heart, and you can almost see his tears falling down on his cheeks and streaming down to the paper below him. It wasn't paper, but it would have been parchment or animal skins. As he is writing these poems, his manuscript is stained by his tears because he's in great pain. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wept, but he didn't blame God, because he was gripped by some basic convictions, some convictions about life. And in the good times of life and in the bad times of life, we need to be gripped by those same convictions that Jeremiah had. Now, most of what I am going to say this morning can be summed up in that simple table grace with a slight modification. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him in all things. Now, but I'm going to spin it out for quite a while. Don't leave yet. The first fundamental truth necessary for living in a sinful world is that our trials come from the Lord. Lamentations 3, beginning at verse 19. Our trials come from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. So he's thinking about his affliction, his wandering, his troubles. Wormwood is a very bitter herb, the kind of thing that makes your mouth pucker up, like chewing a coffee bean without any flavor or any nice odor, just bitterness. Where did his afflictions come from as he's thinking about them? Well, they came from the Lord. That's very clear. Just to review, Lamentations 1 describes the suffering of Jerusalem. Lamentations 2 tells us that it was the Lord, not just the Babylonians, who caused Jerusalem to be destroyed. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. Chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord has swallowed us up. Chapter 2, verse 3. In fierce anger, he has cut us off. And so on through chapter 2. Over and over again, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. Not the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah doesn't blame the Babylonians, although they were certainly at fault. But he says, God has done this. Well, then he comes to his own troubles in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he ascribes all of his personal afflictions again to the Lord. Chapter 3 in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Verse 3. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. Verse 5. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. Oh, I guess I read verse 4 instead of verse 3, but it doesn't matter. Over and over again, he says, it's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord who has done these things. Our trials come from the Lord. God brought destruction down on Jerusalem. God pursued his prophet Jeremiah with terrible troubles. And so we have a summary statement in verse 39 of chapter 3. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Now, popular American theology, you know, the stuff that people just kind of dream up out of their own heads, is apt to say that the Lord gives good things, but bad things come from other people or the devil. Now, of course, the Bible does teach that Satan is real. He's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to gobble up. But he can't do anything apart from God's permission. He's on God's leash. Neither can evil men. So Jeremiah doesn't blame his troubles on the wicked Babylonians, although they were the ones who actually caused them, as far as what you could see with your eyes and hear with your ears. He looks behind their swords, behind their spears, to the hand of God. So the first thing that we are to remember is that both the pleasant and the painful things in life come ultimately from the hand of God. Well, then, what is God like that these things come from him? Is God a fickle, whimsical deity who just plays with us? Is he like a little boy playing with a spider, and the boy pokes the spider's web kind of over and over to see the spider run around, and when he tires of that game, he just knocks the spider to the ground and steps on him? Is that what God is like, just kind of playing with us? And, of course, the biblical answer is no, that is not what God is like. And so we need, in addition to the fact that our trials come from the Lord, we need this deep conviction that the Lord is good to his own. The Lord is good to his own. Lamentations 3, 21 through 25. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. The Lord is good to his own. To whom is the Lord good? That last verse that I read says, he is good to those who wait for him, the people that belong to him. Now, there's a sense in which God is good to everybody. He gives rain and sunshine and fruitful seasons to righteous and wicked alike. He gives life and breath and many pleasures to people all over the world. But in the very fullest sense, God is only good to his own people. I've given you a little quotation from J.I. Packer on the back of your sermon outline. It says, "The Lord is good to all in some ways and to some in all ways." The Lord is good to all in some ways. Everyone receives gifts of God's goodness by the mere fact of being alive and eating and enjoying whatever life has to offer. But he is good to some, that is to his own people, in all ways. And I've given you some verses to look up on that regard when you get home. In the fullest sense, then, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's Psalm 84:11. So if Jesus is your Savior and God is your Father, you can be sure that God has your ultimate good in mind when life is easy and when life is happy. And he has your ultimate good on his heart when he brings painful and difficult things into your life. That's a conviction that needs to grip your heart at all times, and mine as well. So if you experience a victory, you don't just say, "Oh, I was lucky," or "I worked really hard for this." You say, "Thank you, Lord." If life is hard and painful, don't just say, "I had rotten luck," or "Fate is against me," or "God must be punishing me." Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had not committed some terrible sin that brought on his suffering. He wasn't a bad man. He was a good, righteous prophet of God. So say with Jeremiah, "God is faithful. God is good. He is kind. He's compassionate to me. Every morning I will look for his mercies. I'm going to look for his mercies until I see them." The Lord is good to his own. There's a third fundamental truth necessary for living in a sinful world, and that is this: it is good to bear the Lord's yoke. It is good to bear the Lord's yoke. Chapter 3, 26 through 28. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. A yoke is a wooden cross piece that's fastened over the necks of two oxen or maybe other animals, beasts of burden. And the farmer attaches this yoke over the necks of the oxen, and then that brings them together. And then he attaches the yoke to the plow or to the wagon or whatever the animal is pulling. And that way they can work together. The yoke binds them together. They're yoked together so that each one can pull his share of the load. So bearing a yoke in the scripture then means shouldering the load that God has put on you. Picking up that burden, wearing it, pulling your share of the plows drag behind you, or the cart. Now, before we look at Jeremiah and what he probably had in mind, I want to look at Matthew 11:28, where we see Jesus speaking about his yoke. And then we'll come back to Jeremiah. Matthew 11:28 to 30, verses that we had for our month's verses a year or two ago, I guess. I give you these verses from month to month because they are things that will change your lives if you hide them in your heart, not just because it's fun to do. Matthew 11:28 to 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He talks about a yoke. And we may call this the yoke of submission. The yoke of submission to Christ. Most Christians like that promise that Jesus gives. You will find rest for your souls. That's good. But they don't always, I think, like to think about the yoke that Jesus calls us to carry. And you might be thinking something like this. Well, yes, rest, I want that. But a load, a yoke, a burden, I already have too much to carry. I can't take any more. What does Jesus expect me to do anyway? I'm going to tell you not what Jesus expects of you, but what he's offering. What he's offering is to trade loads. You give him the burden of your sins and your sorrows and your suffering, and he will shoulder that load for you. And what does he give you instead? He says, take up my yoke. Take up your cross and follow me. Live your life according to my commandments. Order your life according to what's important to me. Stand up and speak for me in a hostile world, whatever the consequences may be. Trust me no matter what happens. Praise my Father's goodness every day. That's my yoke. And then I will give you rest. I'll relieve you of the burden that you are carrying that is so heavy for you to bear. It sounds perhaps as though Jesus is adding to our load and in making it harder, but you will find that the load you are carrying is actually lighter because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden light. Now, I've called this the yoke of submission. It means submitting to Jesus' commands and his priorities. It means regarding yourself as a slave of King Jesus who gladly submits to the will of your master. John Calvin writes this, we are said to bear the yoke of God when we relinquish our own judgment and become wise through God's word, when with our affections surrendered and subdued, we hear what God commands us and receive what he commands. That's bearing his yoke. Now let's go back to Lamentations again, Lamentations 3:27. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Well, some of you are young. Some of you are somewhere in the middle, and some of you are like me. Calvin notes about this phrase, in his youth. For they who have lived unrestrained through their life can hardly bear to be brought into any order. We know that the aged are less tractable than the young. The aged are also much slower. And added to this is another evil. They are very obstinate. And this is also seen in brute animals. When a horse is allowed full liberty in the fields and not in due time tamed, he will hardly ever bear the curb. The oxen also will never be brought to bear the yoke if they be put under it in the sixth or eighth year. In other words, it is good to bear the yoke of Christ when you are young, and you don't have to unlearn a whole lifetime full of bad ways of living. Parents, this is a word to you. Your children need to learn to suffer hardship and correction and disappointment and to receive those things patiently. Otherwise, they'll find it very difficult to submit to the Christian life. I'm sure, by the way, that you've been aware that the millennials are rioting in the streets of our major cities. I saw a satirical news headline, not true, although it could be, almost. It said, police calm millennial protesters by handing out participation trophies. And the picture beneath the headline showed a teen with a big smile and a gigantic trophy, gold trophy. That's just too close to the truth. Children and all of us need to learn that life doesn't hand us participation trophies just for showing up. You and I, whether we are young or old, need to learn disciplined submission to the ways of Christ. Now, there's another yoke, which is actually a kind of a subheading under this broader yoke of submitting to Christ. The yoke of Christ is a disciplined, Christ-centered life, but sometimes Jesus calls on his disciples to suffer. And so Jeremiah, I think, has primarily in mind the yoke of suffering, the yoke of suffering. I only have a couple of things to say about this. And first, it is that, but as a Christian, you don't accept the yoke of suffering as a Buddhist might. See, a Buddhist might just kind of resign himself to his fate. And the fundamental idea of the Buddha was that the reason we suffer and hurt is that our expectations are all wrong. We desire things. And if you could kind of quench your desires, then you wouldn't hurt as much. And so one of the methods of doing that, among others, is to kind of try to empty your minds of all that is surrounding you. And there can be a measure of peace that comes from that. But as I said last week, that's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with Christ and the Scriptures, because it's only biblical meditation that can give you joy. We submit, not just because suffering is inevitable and we have to kind of quench our desires. We submit because we believe that God is great and God is good, that he has our good in mind no matter what is going on, even in the painful trials of life. We may not understand what he's doing, and I believe we really won't have a grasp of it until we see him face to face. People tend to make up reasons. Well, the Lord is doing this because. And I'm sure that 90% of the time, they're completely wrong. And when they're not completely wrong, they're about 95% wrong. You might get a fraction of what God is doing, but hardly the whole thing, because God's ways are far beyond us. They're unsearchable. But if we have this confident expectation that God has our good in mind and that we will understand it when we see him face to face, then we're more apt to sing like Paul and Silas in prison when their backs were bloody and beaten, or like the early Christians who were martyred and were praising God as they were thrown to the lion. Submission to the yoke of suffering is based not on the idea that a little rain falls into every life, not on the idea that it's inescapable and we just have to take our fate as it comes, but it's based on the conviction that God is great and God is good. Another thing about this yoke of suffering is that even when you accept it willingly and trustingly, you may bear that yoke with tears. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane because he dreaded bearing our sins on the cross. He dreaded not just the physical pain, but the outpouring of God's wrath on his righteous soul. And he went through a very trying time and a battle that he had to win there in Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 tells us that he prayed with loud crying and tears to be delivered from it. But he accepted it for the joy that was set before him. For that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And that is the mystery of this yoke of suffering. Tears mingled with trust. Pain mingled with praise. Not one or the other, but both together in Scripture. That's what we see in the Bible, and that's what many of God's choicest saints have found. The fourth fundamental truth necessary for living in a sinful world is that the Lord does not afflict from his heart. The Lord does not afflict from his heart. Look in verse 33, Lamentations 3, verse 33. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. He does not afflict willingly. That word willingly in the New American Standard Version is literally from his heart. God does not afflict from his heart. God's heart isn't in it then. He doesn't enjoy putting his beloved children through painful trials. Do you remember what Jesus did outside the tomb of Lazarus? He was there. There were a bunch of Jews around. The sisters of Lazarus had been in mourning. And Jesus, what did he do? He wept, right. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. Even though he knew that very shortly he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He shared the pain of these sisters. He shared the pain of Lazarus' friends. Jesus could have kept that man from dying, but he didn't. And he knew that the larger purpose of God in this was good. And in the same way, the Lord shares our griefs. He does not afflict us from his heart, but he does what is good in view of the big picture of our lives and for the furtherance of his kingdom. If the Lord miraculously spared us and kept us from all pains and sorrows and disappointments and anxiety, and as soon as you became a Christian, all of that evaporated and you never faced it again, there would be many treasures in heaven that would be missing. Because the Lord saves up all our tears in a bottle, says Psalm 56. And what does he do with them? I believe he turns them into diamonds. That's what he's saving them for. The Lord does not afflict from his heart, but only with good purpose. The fifth fundamental necessary truth for living in a sinful world, oh, this is a hard one, that we have no right to complain. We have no right to complain. Look in verse 39. How many of you, by the way, have been complaining this week about something? Yeah, probably. If you have a good memory, you can probably think of... And even if you have a bad memory, you probably can think of some things. Verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Offer complaint in view of his sins. Now, the Bible does not teach that every bit of pain we experience, every frustration, can be traced to some specific sin that we've committed. It does not teach, for example, that if a baby dies, its parents must have done something terrible to deserve that tragedy. In fact, the Bible denounces that horrible doctrine. However, from our birth, we are rebels against the authority of God. We don't like, rather we hate his absolute purity. His holiness drives us away. And until God changes our hearts, we oppose his rule over our lives. Some people are openly hostile to God. They virtually hate him. You know, it struck me a little while ago, by the way, that these people that are so vehement, so hostile, posting hateful things about God on the internet all the time. They are treating him as a person. You know, you don't hate with passion just an idea or a concept. You hate a person. You don't hate a pulpit or a stone or a piece of grass. You may be upset about your dog when he does something bad, but you don't hate him in the way that you hate a person. And this vitriol that comes from people's mouths and hearts, although they are unwilling to say it, they are acknowledging that God is a person by the very hatred they bear toward him. I got sidetracked. Wonder what I was talking about. We have no right to complain. Ah, yeah, okay. So we are by our nature hostile to God, and some people will bring that out overtly, but other people are much more shy and subtle about it. They just don't like God to run their lives. They want to run their own lives, and so they just quietly shove him aside. They're like a child who says, yeah, yeah, I'll do what mom says, and then just doesn't do it. Outwardly compliant, inwardly hostile. Now, since we don't want to bow before our Lord, we deserve to be cast out of his presence. If we don't want him, all right, go where I'm not. Into the place where the rebellious demons are doomed to suffer forever. In view of what we deserve, if the Lord Jesus has redeemed us, if he has given us new hearts, if he has given us a love for God, we have no right to complain about temporary earthly trials. Just think, the Lord has adopted you into his family. He has given you his Holy Spirit to be with you forever. He has made you a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All of the new heavens and the new earth will be yours to explore and to enjoy because you're a child of the King. His angels will not be over you. They are ministering servants to watch and care for you and to attend to your needs. God keeps your heart. He holds your hand. The Lord Jesus keeps you from straying off the narrow path that leads to the celestial city. God's gifts are eternal. They can't be taken away. They can never be stolen away from us. And that's why we read earlier in the service from Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, when life is going well, remember not to put your trust in your good fortune. The good things of life will pass away, but the eternal gifts of God are imperishable. And then when your path is painful and hard, remember that this is temporary. It feels as if it will go on forever. When we are hurting, it feels like a forever thing. But it isn't. It will pass, but the glory that God has prepared for you will never fade. We need to keep that truth in our minds. And then if we do, we will be much less likely to complain. We have no right to complain. The sixth fundamental truth necessary for living in a sinful world, and the last one for this morning, is therefore cling to hope. Therefore cling to hope. Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 29. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. God will have compassion. People often say, well, where there's life, there's hope. Now, I suppose that's true to some extent. No matter how bad things look, you might escape. If you're standing in front of a firing squad and there are 10 guns aimed at your head, maybe all 10 of them will misfire. It's not likely, but, you know, maybe it'll happen. For the Christian, however, the proper proverb is not where there's life, there's hope. The proper proverb is this: when God is your Father and Christ is your Savior, you have hope. When God is your Father and Christ is your Savior, you have hope. It's not life that gives hope, but God that gives hope. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. Dante wrote a great poem in the 1200s about the afterlife, heaven and hell and purgatory. And the doorway to hell is marked with an inscription over the doorway: abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Hell is the hopeless place. But for those in Christ, 1 Corinthians 13 says, but now faith, hope, love abide. These three, But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, because God's love for us is the foundation of our hope and faith. But secondly, because our love for God includes faith and hope. Hope is what enables you to lift your eyes from the swirling dark fog around your feet and to head for the unfailing light of God's eternal love that beckons you home. In his darkest days, Jeremiah praised God for his faithfulness and compassion because he had a firm grip on some truths that are essential for us, that our trials come from the Lord, that the Lord is good to his own, that it is good for us to bear the Lord's yoke, that the Lord does not afflict from his heart, that we have no right to complain, and therefore we ought to be clinging every day to hope. You and I need to hide these truths deep in our hearts in the good times so that when the storms of life sweep in like a tornado, we will not be swept away. Let's pray. Father, we are perpetual complainers. It is our nature, our sinful nature. And we pray that you will teach us every day to see your faithfulness, to look for your compassions, which are new every morning, and therefore to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our joy might be in him, not just in the pleasant things of life, and so that our joy may be in him through the painful things of life. Teach us to praise rather than complain. And when we do complain, as some of the people did in the Bible, we know that Job complained bitterly. We pray that you will show us enough of yourself and your love and your kindness to bring us out into the light again. In Jesus' name, amen.